Good morning, church. Welcome to Koinonia. Welcome to join us to worship this morning. If this is the first time you worship with us today, welcome. And please take a moment to complete the online connect card so that we can get to know you better and pray for you. And if you have been worshiping with us for a while, let me encourage you to support and participate in ministry of Koinonia through offering. For online offering, you can go to our church website, english.mykc.ca. Can you believe that we are only 5 weeks away from our October 2nd reopening? As we will gather in person at Fraserville Church on Saturday morning, we will also be making some changes for our online services in September. So starting this coming Saturday, all of our online services will move from Sunday morning to Saturday morning. English worship and youth worship will start at 9:15 a.m., followed by Cantonese worship at 10:45 a.m. And all our Kapos program will also be online on Saturday morning as well. So starting September 4th, we look forward to worship with you on Saturday morning. And just a quick reminder, we'll also celebrate communion on September the 4th, this Saturday. So please make sure you have enough bread and juice, and we will celebrate communion together on this Saturday as well. As Koinonia is preparing for reopening, we're also looking for people to join our staff team. Currently, we're looking for assistant pastor to serve at the English congregation, assistant pastor in children ministry coordinator, and youth ministry coordinator. And on top of that, we're also looking for ministry interns to serve among children and youth as well. So if you have a passion for the Lord and also a calling to build a community of faith, we would like to invite you to join the Koinonia team to expand His kingdom right here in Vancouver, this strategic city that God loves. For more information, please visit our church website, english.mykc.ca, or you can use the QR code right on the screen to access our career page as well. As we prepare ourselves to worship the Lord and receive His word, let me invite you to stand. The first song we'll be singing is called Yours is the Kingdom. And I'm sure that connects really well with the Lord's Prayer. But do you know that Jesus did not invent this phrase by Himself? In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, when King David worshiped God with the people in the temple, the Bible said, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, and all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Church, let's worship the Lord together."
Shout of the earth will be your praise, God forever and alone. Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a savior, the hope of nations.
Amazing grace, mercy for our sins. everlasting God, the mighty Savior and our Deliverer. You are trustworthy, faithful, merciful, and gracious, slow to anger, and an abounding in steadfast love. May you be glorified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Church, please be seated.
A number of years ago, while I was doing my master's degree at Regent College, I lived in a community house in Southeast Vancouver. And I lived with two other students who also went to Regent College. Because many of us had the same classes and were studying the same place, we had generally the same schedule. We would typically leave fairly early in the morning, only to come back quite late in the afternoon or in the evening after all of our classes had finished and when we'd finished studying for the day. And one day, I returned a little bit earlier than normal in the early afternoon. When I returned home, I could see that our front door was open. I wasn't the last one to leave that morning, so I assumed that one of my roommates had just accidentally left it propped open a bit. But when I walked into the house, I could see that things weren't the way they were supposed to be. I walked into my room and could see that clothes had been carelessly thrown all over the place, and my laptop, which had been sitting on my desk, was gone. I walked throughout the house, especially to the rooms of my two roommates, and could see that the same was the case for them too. That things had been thrown carelessly around their room, and that some of the valuables that I would have expected to see weren't there. We didn't have a lot of valuables at the time. We were both studying and short on money. But as I called my roommates and asked them, you know, what was in your room at the time, we realized that the things that would have been valuable to us, many of the things were missing. Now, while one of my roommates had their computer with them at school, both the other one and myself didn't. That while we had backups of our computers and we didn't lose the photos and some of the papers that we'd been working on, that we lost the computers themselves. And both of us were devastated. At the time, we had no idea how we would pay to replace these computers all over again. They were by far the most expensive thing that we owned. Fortunately for myself, my parents were able to step in, and along with the savings that I had from my summer job, we were able to pay for another pretty basic computer. But for my roommate, he was an exchange student, and this wasn't possible for him. He really had no idea how he was going to pay to replace the computer that he had lost. One day while he was at school in the large atrium, another student had come up to him and said, "We heard what happened, that someone had broken into your home and had stolen a number of your computers. Well, I would like to take you to the store just around the street, and I'd like to buy you a brand new laptop. And not just the basic one, actually one of the nicest ones that would be helpful for you." My roommate was shocked. He couldn't believe the offer that had been granted to him. And in fact, he was a bit embarrassed. He said, "Actually, no, I'll find a way to pay for it." But this other student persisted. He said, "I don't think there's any way that you could pay for this computer on your own, and I want to pay for it. I have the means to do it." And eventually, after some conversation back and forth, my roommate agreed. And they went to the Staples on the UBC campus, and she bought him a brand new MacBook Pro, much nicer than the computer that he had before. My roommate had a problem. He had no idea how he was going to be paying for that new computer. Yet someone stepped into his situation and offered to pay for something that he had no idea how he was going to pay for himself. How would you feel if someone stepped into your life and your story and offered to pay for something that you feel like you could never have paid for yourself? Maybe if you live here in Vancouver or Richmond or somewhere else in the area, maybe housing. Someone showed up to you and said, "I've got this brand new house that I'm not using. You know what? The keys are all yours." How would you feel if someone stepped into your story and offered to pay for something that you would never be able to pay for on your own? We're in a sermon series here at Koinonia called The Prayer. where we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer and listening to Jesus, the Master, teach us how to pray. And today we're going to be listening to Jesus teach us how to pray for something that we could never pay for ourselves, to ask God to pay for our debt and for our sin. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Matthew 6, 9 through 13. If you don't, you can also open up your phones or you can follow along on the screen. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that through your life and death, you offer us a gift that we could never pay for ourselves. To wipe clean the debt of sin that exists between the two of us. What an incredible gift. And I pray that through this message and through the work of your Holy Spirit, that we would understand a little better today what that looks like and involves. That we would gain a deeper appreciation for the gift that you offer to us and the ways that it's meant to shape our lives. Holy Spirit, only you can do this in and through us. We thank you that you offer and promise to do it. Amen. The version of the Lord's Prayer that I just read is from Matthew 6. And the context of this prayer is in Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. It's the place where Jesus gets up in front of his disciples and a crowd and tells the world and teaches his disciples what it looks like to live in sync with God and with his kingdom in the world. As one author has said, it's Jesus' kingdom manifesto. What does God's kingdom look like and how do we participate with that in the world? In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in the middle of Jesus' kingdom manifesto, we see the prayer, the Lord's Prayer that I just read. That according to Jesus, central to us living in sync with God and with his kingdom is us learning how to pray. And over the last number of weeks, we've been learning how to pray God's name, that it's hallowed and that it's connected to his character, to pray that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that God would give us today our daily bread, and today we'll be looking at and asking God and learning from God how to pray that he would forgive our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Now, for those of you who are new to the Sermon on the Mount and especially to the Lord's Prayer, especially this version in Matthew, you may be wondering, what kind of debt is Jesus talking about? When he teaches us to pray that God would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, what kind of debt is he talking about? Some of you may be thinking, I've got lots of debt that God could repay. I've got credit card debt, I've got a mortgage, I've got car payments. God can pay all of that debt for me. Thank you very much. But the kind of debt that God is talking about here isn't our financial debt, but a different kind of debt. That while in the Greek, the word that Matthew uses is and can literally be translated as debt, and is in other pieces of literature a kind of financial debt, that theologians believe that in the context of what Jesus is talking about, that it could also be translated as sin. That in the way that Jesus here is talking about debt, he's making some kind of connection between sin and debt. And Jesus does this in other places in the Gospels as well. That obviously for Jesus and for his contemporaries, for his audience and for his disciples, that they understood that there was some kind of connection between our sin and our debt. A number of months ago, I was meeting with our prayer team. And as a part of our prayer team meetings, which happen once a week, I've been teaching on the Lord's Prayer, teaching us to learn how to pray just as Jesus taught his disciples. And when we got to this part in the passage, a number of our prayer team spoke up honestly and said, you know, it's hard for us to understand what is the connection between sin and debt. Obviously, Jesus understood that. Jesus' disciples understood it. But for us, how can we understand the relationship between sin and debt? Now, before we get started, central to understanding how sin is like debt is understanding that centrally, sin is not ultimately about an action or an inaction, something that we do or we don't do, or we say or we don't say. But central to understanding sin is how sin impacts our relationship with somebody else. Let me give you an illustration to help us understand this together. I've invited Pastor Carson to come and join me and to work through this illustration, and he has kindly obliged. Let's take this string here to represent my relationship with somebody else. For this example, this illustration, let me represent my relationship with Carson. The string here, which right now is pretty tight, represents a tight, a healthy relationship between Carson and myself, built on mutual trust and respect and friendship. Now, sin isn't primarily about being an action, but the impact that it has on a relationship. So whereas my relationship is healthy right now, if I were, for example, to show up at Pastor Carson's house and open his front door, take his car keys and take his car for a joyride, and while I'm out for a joyride, I damage his car while colliding with another vehicle, denting his front right bumper, and also damaging the other vehicle. Now, when I show up back at Pastor Carson's house and give him back his keys, I even tell him what happened. Now, upon telling him what happened, there's a number of kind of debts that he can feel. One is obviously the financial debt. That's the surface level debt between Carson and myself. That when I've damaged his car and damaged the other vehicle, that Carson would probably expect from me to pay for the financial damage between his vehicle and the other one. So that's one kind of debt that may be incurred because of my sin, the ways that I have acted in my relationship to Carson. And yet there's a whole nother level of sin as well, a kind of relational debt that would exist between Carson and I. That the relationship which had previously been healthy and tight, built on respect and on trust, that when I borrowed Pastor Carson's car, took it for a joyride without his permission, without his consent, that I stretched the bonds that had previously existed within our relationship. And I incur a kind of relational debt between myself and Carson. And this relational debt actually weighs down on a previously healthy relationship. And no longer is it tight and healthy, filled with respect and trust as it had before, but it is strained and weighed down. That is the kind of debt that Jesus is referring to, a kind of relational debt that exists. Now imagine that I do these kinds of things over and over again to Carson, continually growing this kind of relational debt between Carson and myself, which grows and grows, weighing down our relationship with one another. Eventually, it may get to the place where our relationship is so unhealthy and has become so toxic that Carson may say, this is no longer a friendship built on trust. In fact, there's no longer a real relationship here. And he may, in fact, decide to sever the relationship between him and myself. That when relationships become so strained by relational debt, by relational sin, they may, in fact, be severed, sometimes for good or sometimes for a season. And in Israel's history, this is exactly what happened. That there was this kind of debt that was incurred between God and Israel. That we know from the first pages of the Bible that humanity continued to engage in sin in their relationship with God, obviously weighing it down. And God, in his grace, provided ways to relieve that sin, such as sacrifice. And yet in Israel's history, as we learn, their sin becomes so great that it continues to weigh down on their relationship with God, getting to the point where they're actually worshiping other gods rather than their own God, Yahweh. And eventually their relationship becomes so strained that God decides, in a way, to end that covenant relationship between them and Israel. And we see this in Ezekiel 10. It's one of the examples that Ezekiel provides where the temple, the place where God is supposed to dwell, supposed to make himself relationally available to Israel, that we're told that God actually walks out and leaves the temple. That just as Carson may have done to me, God severs in a way that relationship that they had with Israel previously. As we see in Ezekiel 10, when God walks out of the temple, the place where he is supposed to be. Carson, thank you for being such a great helper for this illustration. Into this historical situation, Jesus comes. And Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah had talked about the need for a new covenant to be formed and for Israel's sins to be forgiven, for this new relationship, this new covenant to be bound between God and Israel. And as there is no new covenant yet, when Jesus comes on the scene through his life and death and resurrection, he not only takes on himself the weight of relational debt that had led to the severing of the relationship between God and Israel, but he actually forms a way for a new covenant, a new relationship to be bound, no longer just to Israel and God, but to all of humanity. And Jesus' work on the cross, his once and for all forgiveness, not only relieved the debt of Israel that had led to a strained relationship and the broken covenant, but so too his death leads to our own relief of sin, to forgiveness of sin that may have weighed down on our relationship with God. And this is what happens when we give our lives to Jesus and when we're baptized, that when we give our lives to God and we confess our sins to him, that we appropriate that forgiveness that he offered to all of humanity. And we pass on that relational debt that would have weighed between the two of us. We pass that on to Jesus, that he takes the weight of that relational sin away from us, allowing for this new covenant relationship to exist between us and God as well. That there is this once and for all death of Jesus that wipes away our previous sins. And throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, we see this reality of where Jesus paves the way for us to enter into a new relationship with God, that he relieves the weight of sin and debt that would weigh in our relationship with him. But that once and for all sin that's paid that Jesus does on the cross doesn't just happen that one time and never again. But in fact, Jesus here in teaching us how to pray, and so too James and John teach us that forgiveness is something that we continue to receive from Jesus. John, in his letter 1 John 1:9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." That receiving the forgiveness of God, that letting Jesus take the weight of the debt that we incur in our relationship between God is not just a one-time thing, but it's something that we continue to do over and over again. That even though Jesus' death is a once-and-for-all reality, that the forgiveness that it offers does happen in an amazing, significant way the first time we follow him and we're baptized and our sins are washed away. But so too, we are invited by Jesus and by John and by James to continue to confess our sins, to have that debt that continues to incur when we sin to be relieved from us. And that relief of forgiveness, the ability that Jesus does to take away a debt that we could never pay on our own, is meant to have a powerful impact in our lives. That as we feel the incredible gift that Jesus has given to us in taking our debt on himself and paving a way for a new relationship, that just like how my roommate was stunned by the generous offer given by another student, so too as we are stunned and relieved and see the beauty and the gift in what Jesus offers to us, it's meant to shape our lives to others. And this is the reality that Jesus is pointing to in Matthew 6:12, the passage that we're focusing on today. That as Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," the second half, that is, "as we have also forgiven our debtors," is deeply connected to the reality that we receive in our forgiveness. Now, some commentators in the past have thought that there is a necessary relationship between our receiving God's forgiveness and offering forgiveness to others, that it's a kind of prerequisite, that unless we give forgiveness to others, that we won't receive it from God. And yet I think most pastors, and I think Jesus himself, would say today that it's not a relationship of prerequisites, that we need to offer forgiveness before we receive it, but it's a relationship of response. That when we receive Jesus' forgiveness and feel the joy and relief of having our sins and our debts relieved from us, that we want to offer that to others, that we live with a lightness and a joy, and we want to give others a glimpse of the gift that we have been given. That our relationship, or the relationship between offering and receiving forgiveness, is not a relationship of prerequisite, but a relationship of beautiful response. The British author and theologian John Stott, I think, says it best. He says, "God forgives only the penitent, and one of the chief evidences of true penitence is a forgiving spirit. God forgives only the penitent, those who truly are remorseful for their actions, can feel the weight of what they've done to others and want to change. And one of the chief evidences of true penitence is a forgiving spirit." That there is a connection between receiving and giving forgiveness, but it's a relationship of response. That as we come to feel and to know the gift that we've received from God, we want to offer that as a gift to others. And we recognize that forgiveness is a part of our life with Jesus. And as Jesus is teaching it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it's a part of the good news that he comes to offer to us, to the world. One of the stories of forgiveness that has stood out to me most over the years is a story from the Amish community. In October of 2006, in a small Amish community in rural Pennsylvania, a man named Charles Roberts showed up in his pickup truck filled with weapons. And he drove to a small one-room schoolhouse in the Amish community where he took the teacher, he took the class, all prisoner. The police eventually were notified and they showed up. But before the police could gain control of the situation, Charles murdered 5 young girls, shooting them with a handgun. Understandably, there was incredible remorse and surprise at what had happened in the community. They couldn't believe that 5 young girls had been taken from them. And the way that they'd been murdered by Charles Roberts. They were filled with grief, sadness, confusion, anger, and some of them maybe even the desire for revenge. But I've been reading a number of interviews by community members and by parents, some of those parents who have lost one of those 5 young daughters. And in one of the interviews, one of the parents talks about how as the Amish, people who are influenced by the story of Jesus and who want to follow him with their lives, that forgiveness isn't something we just talk about, but something that we live. That they have come to know the grace and the goodness of forgiveness of their own debts, and that forgiveness for others is a part of the story that they want to live. That even though they were hurt and confused as to what had happened, that they not only wanted to speak forgiveness, but to live forgiveness. And they lived this especially in 2 ways, which were amazing to me. The first one is that a day after a number of these families buried their daughter who had been murdered, a number of them showed up to the funeral of Charles Roberts, the man who had killed these 5 young girls. And they came there, one, to support the daughter and the wife of Charles Roberts, that they didn't know what was going to happen, and they themselves were innocent. And they wanted to be to stand in solidarity with this daughter and with this mother. But they also wanted to go as an act of forgiveness to Charles, that they knew that God was just and that he would deal with the injustice, the justice that had happened on that day. But they wanted to trust God and offer forgiveness on their part to Charles. And as they offered forgiveness, they realized the great gift that it offered to them. That not only were they giving this as a gift to Charles and to his daughter and to his wife, but they realized that there was a sense of relief in themselves, that they no longer had to hold on to the anger and the sense of justice and desire to find their own vengeance, but they could trust that to God. And as one mother who had lost their daughter in the incident, that she said, "Freedom comes from forgiveness." That there is a sense of forgiveness that we receive, not just that other people receive, but when we offer forgiveness that we ourselves relieved. Or as the famous quote goes, "Forgiveness is like setting a prisoner free and realizing that you are the prisoner." And so they showed up to the funeral as a way of standing in solidarity with the family, but also as a way of acting and offering forgiveness to Charles. And the other thing that they did was they set up a scholarship for Charles's daughter as a way of saying, "We love you and we stand with you." That forgiveness is not just something we talk about, but something that we do. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, as he teaches us to pray, as he teaches us to receive forgiveness, we come to understand that God is good. And he wants to take the weight of our relational debt on himself, that we can have a healthy and new covenant relationship between ourselves and him. And that when we receive forgiveness ourselves and understand the beauty and the gift that it is, that we want to offer it to others, not only as a window into grace that we help other people to see, but also as a way of setting ourselves free for having to take justice into our own hands and becoming prisoners of anger and wrath and vengeance. That forgiveness is a reality that we receive and we give, and it's all good news. Is there somebody in your life who you believe you need to forgive, in word or in action? My friend Daryl Johnson has written what I think is the best book on the Lord's Prayer. It's called 57 Words That Changed the World. And in it, he offers a forgiveness exercise that I'd like to walk through, just a slightly adapted version of, with you. So if you feel comfortable, and if you're able, I invite you to close your eyes. I invite you now to bring to mind the person that you are having a hard time forgiving. I invite you to tell the Father, God, the person's name. And I invite you to tell the Father exactly what the person did to you. Be honest, be specific, be ruthless. Now tell the Father what you would like to see happen to this person. Don't be afraid. He knows what's in your heart, even if you do not tell him. Tell him how you want to see this person punished or shamed or hurt as you were hurt. Now imagine yourself standing at the bottom of a hill. Top of that hill is Jesus. Jesus is standing there, and you can see the marks of the cross in his hands and in his feet, symbols of what it cost to offer you forgiveness. He invites you to come up to the hill with him. What do you want to say to him? Look into his eyes. Tell him how hard it is to forgive this other person. now, as an act of your own will, walk back down the hill and invite the person who hurt you to come up the hill with you. And bring that person to the feet of Jesus. And looking at Jesus and pointing to this person who hurt you, say to him, "Jesus, grant this person what you have granted to me." And in response, hear Jesus say this to you: "I will. Blessed are you. You are never more like me and my Father than when you forgive. Go in peace." I invite you now to open your eyes back up. Through Jesus, we have been given an incredible gift. The relational debt between us and God relieved. It cost Jesus his life, but he with great joy and love gave it to each one of us. And in turn, he offers us the opportunity to forgive others, to give them a window of the grace that we have received, but also in turn, for ourselves to become free, that we would no longer be trapped in cycles of anger and pain and wrath. And so, as you go this week, let me invite you to receive this benediction blessing. Let me invite you to extend your hands in a posture of receiving this blessing this week. Go, feeling and knowing the weight of God's gift for you, that he has taken on the weight of your sin and given you a new life, a new relationship with God the Father. Go, embodying that reality in your relationships with others, offering the forgiveness that you have received because you have been shaped by forgiveness, because you know that in offering others forgiveness, you too are set free. Go in peace.